The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Amen. Please remain standing as we read God's Word together. We're in Judges chapter 21. We come to the conclusion of this book this evening. It's on page 221 in your pew Bibles, if that's what you're using. Judges 21. We'll read the whole chapter. This book was written probably about 1200 BC or so, somewhere around that time, and it still is relevant today because it's God's word, first and foremost. There are no mistakes of fact or doctrine in it, so you can build your lives entirely on what is going to be read. Let's listen carefully to the inerrant word of God. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of us of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is laying with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. But they were not enough for them, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives for those who are left, since the women who are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on the preaching of it. Oh, Lord, what a sad tale comes to a close this evening. If there's one thing we've learned in these past 7 months of studying this book, it is our crying need for a king in Israel. And we are thankful we have one this evening, even King Jesus. Help us to see him, even in sections like this where it seems to be so dim. Help us to see our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And tells of watching a televised interview with Albert Speer, Adolf Hitler's right-hand man, industrialist, confidant, who was after World War II stricken with grief over the horrific crimes with which he had assisted. Speer was one of the few war criminals who was tried at Nuremberg and actually admitted his guilt. Most of the Nazi upper men denied that guilt. Speer ended up serving 20 years at Spandau prison, and in one of his books, he commented that his guilt never could or should be forgiven. He said that he would forever be seeking to atone for his sins. The interviewer picked up on that, and he pressed him as to whether or not it would be possible for Speer to be forgiven. And he shook his head and saying, "I don't think it would be possible for me to be forgiven." Now, we think of a Nazi, and some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, even if we're Christians with a well-thought-out and carefully articulated doctrine of the atonement, would listen to somebody like Albert Speer and say, yes and amen, he shouldn't be forgiven. I would say to you that that is not what the gospel says, respectfully. But at another level, all of us can relate, because mankind has sought for so many years to find a way to answer the great question that was posed to Speer: how can sin be atoned for? You see, if you learn anything from the scriptures, it's that mankind is horribly guilty before God, that he stands condemned, not simply for his actual sin, but for the original sin in which he is a participant through the imputation of Adam's sin to him, the reckoning of Adam's sin to his record, so that when these precious children, God willing, come to be born here to this congregation in a few short weeks, as beautiful and as healthy, God willing, as they are not innocent. No, all of them require atonement. And as we come to the end of the book of Judges, it may be hard to spot, but there is a very clear statement of atonement in this passage as we finish this book. And there's so many things we could say, but I want to focus on just two things as we look at this passage. In verses 1 through 15, we see atonement provided, and then in verses 16 through 25, salvation received. Atonement provided and salvation received. As I've mentioned in our concluding sermons here in the book of Judges, this last few chapters, 17 through 21, form a kind of appendix to this book. So chronologically, again, we're out of order. These events that we're reading about happened prior to the accounts of the judges that came up through chapter 16. And that phrase that has really, for most of us, if we've learned anything or grew up in church, we learned about the book of Judges, there was that one phrase that summarized the book. There was no king in Israel, verse 25, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And it's been strategically placed by the author of Judges. I think it was probably Samuel who wrote the book of Judges. It's been strategically placed there by the author. And the final statement at the capstone of the book reminds us that what's come before really defines what happens in society when God isn't king. When the church forsakes her king, things go astray, as we learned in the first two chapters of this appendix, 17 and 18. And then 19 through 21, it's shown us in the societal effects of leaving God as king. And then we come here to verse 1 of chapter 21, and the men of Israel, after the gory scene of chapter 20, where there's the almost entire slaughtering of the tribe of Benjamin, they take this foolish oath. They take the oath to say, none of us shall marry Benjamin's daughters, or none of our daughters shall be given in marriage to Benjamin. And then you read about them lifting up their voices and weeping and saying, why has this happened today, God, that one of them has been cut off, one of the tribes? And as we read this, we go, well, it's patently obvious why they did. You wouldn't wipe them out. So there's no real mystery there. What really is being expressed is regret. And what we'll see as we go through this chapter is you start, as you read it, you ask yourself, does God approve of what's just happened? You read this chapter, does he approve of this? And intentionally, this comes out in our English translations, but as well in the Hebrew, intentionally, the author leaves it ambiguous. He leaves it unclear. And in other words, he kind of makes you wrestle with it going, it's not 100% wrong. But God certainly doesn't approve in that sense either. And so it is with this rash vow that's taken at the beginning. Proverbs, among many other places, Proverbs 20 and verse 25, reminds us that oaths must be kept. Jesus himself will go on in the Sermon on the Mount to say, don't make foolish oaths. God takes them seriously. And so this oath has to be kept, and yet it's a foolish oath. It's a rash oath. And even after Israel makes it, they feel regret for Benjamin's situation. They lift up their voices in sorrow. And we're meant as readers to regret Israel's foolish oath. They regret what they've done. We're to regret their oath. And so what's to be done about it? As we go on, we see there's one tribe who doesn't come up to the assembly. Now, no matter what happens with Israel, they were required to come. Jabesh-Gilead should have been there. Jabesh-Gilead should have been at this assembly. And here's where things get really interesting. As we read last week, Phinehas, who you'll learn about in Psalm 106, and if you read the book of Numbers, specifically Numbers 31, Phinehas is the righteous one of the tribes of Israel, wasn't he, during the whole incident with Moab. And what you've got here, especially beginning at verses 9 and then through the end of verse 12, is almost an exact parallel of Numbers chapter 31. Let me point out the parallels for you. In Numbers 31, Phinehas takes 12,000 men to completely exterminate Moab, and only virgin girls are taken alive. Exactly what we read here in the book of Judges. The same kind of conquest. And as we noted last week, the author's wanting us to draw parallels, saying you've had these counterfeit conquests in the book of Judges. And last week we saw, in some sense, now we had a righteous conquest. And that continues here in this chapter against Jabesh-Gilead, as they become just like Moab. Last week we noted that Benjamin had become like Sodom. Well, this time it's Jabesh-Gilead had become like Moab. And therefore they're totally devoted to destruction because of the Lord's wrath. When you read that little phrase there, in I believe it's verse 13, sorry, make sure I got my reference right here. Strike verse 10. Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones, and don't leave any one of them alive, is basically what the command is given. And what the author is saying here is these people, as horrific as it sounds to our modern ears, have become like God's enemies, just as Benjamin had the week before. And so, therefore, they are to be devoted to destruction because of God's wrath. Now, what's the author doing with this? What's he making this point? What is he saying? He's saying that, in this sense, Jabesh-Gilead has become a substitute for Benjamin. You see, they have become the tribe that is devoted to destruction, Hormah, in Hebrew, completely given over to God's destruction as a substitute to bear his wrath. Do you see what's happened here? Israel bears the sins for Israel. Keep that in the back of your mind. It's going to be very important later. One other detail we can't miss is there in verse 15. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Notice what the author has said here. Yahweh made the breach. We've seen this all throughout the book of Judges. All of this is in God's hand. He's the one who's sovereignly directing the history of Israel. Doesn't mean he's, in that sense, causing them to sin. Doesn't make them any less responsible for their foolish oaths, nor does it in our own lives make us less responsible when we learn that God himself directs all our affairs. And let me say this, just as an aside, before we get to our second point. It may be a philosophical conundrum for many of us to think, how can God be sovereign even over the sin I commit? And yet the scriptures teach that on every page. But they also perfectly balance it with what we're reading here, that Israel is still responsible for her actions, and so are we. And I'll submit to you that only the scriptural texts give you that answer to that question. Philosophers have searched for years on how to answer this conundrum. The scriptures do not teach we have some kind of nebulous free will floating apart from our desires and our sinful character that is somehow free from the effects of Adam's sin. It never teaches that. No, it says our sinful wills are fallen and yet sovereignly controlled by God. Why should that bring you comfort and not simply philosophical twistings? For this reason, we're coming to the end of the year. And if you're anything like me, you can look back over this past year and see so many places where you've failed, so many sins that have yet to be overcome, so much regret. And if it's all up to our free will, then it's really a hopeless situation, isn't it? But if you can look back and say, somehow, mysteriously, even though I can't see how it's all going to work out, as surely the readers of Judges would have thought by this point, somehow God is going to make evil or good to come out of evil. That's what they would have thought about, I think, when they read this. And that's why I think the author inserts it at this key point to remind us all of this is happening because of Yahweh's sovereignty, God's sovereignty. Well, in the second place, salvation received. Now we have this incident of them going up to take the women at Shiloh, the place of peace, incidentally. Interesting that the book ends at the place of God's true worship. Remember, the tribes had set up a place of false worship, and now it ends at the place where God had commanded them to worship. Now, again, there's ambiguity. When you read this, the ESV does a good job of translating this. It says there in verse 21, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, the Hebrew reads twirling in the twirlings, and that word twirling or translated dance here, it's not used very often in the Old Testament. And in fact, the only other places that it's used, it refers to a woman writhing in birth pains, not dancing at all. And we say, how does this one word have such opposite meanings? And I think, again, the author of Judges has a point. I think the dancing that's going on here was kind of a yearly tradition, and it was a kind of dance done to attract husbands. And we read that word snatch, and some commentators take this to be kind of a forced rape of the women of Shiloh. I don't think that's what's going on at all. I think these men, well, we read about them lying in ambush. We have this kind of scene where we think they're these evil, twisted men going to do these things. Well, they're certainly not righteous. And again, the author kind of leaves it unclear for us. What does this mean? He's saying this dancing's going on, which again was pretty typical to the original readers because there's no comment giving about it. And the men go out and take the wives for themselves. Now, what we can say is categorically wrong is, first of all, the oath, and second of all, that the proper procedures for marriage weren't followed here. That they did go and take these women, and who knows, maybe the women shouldn't have been dancing like that in the first place. Again, the author leaves it very vague for us. But the thing we can't miss is that one oath resulted in the murder of Jabesh-Gilead, which again the Lord used. Another has resulted in the capture of these women. And the people have therefore tried to subvert God's laws through their own laws. They've said, we'll fix it on our own. We've messed up, but we'll try to do it better next time, and we'll do it in our way. And I want to point this out to you. This is the way legalism works. What's legalism? Legalism is when we add things to God's law. When we say, here's what God's law says, and we're going to do better. It always adds to God's law. That's what legalism does. It thinks it can do better than God's law, and it always ends up being more strict, and it always ends up making a mess of things. That's why every time we add to the Word of God, add to His law by putting unbiblical and additional rules upon what God has revealed, it never works out well. That's what the people had done. Since they'd become a law to themselves, there was no king in Israel, they did what was right in their own eyes, it ended up a total mess. Nevertheless, Benjamin's preserved, everyone returns home. And that ends with that refrain. What is the author saying as a commentary? He's saying, look at the mess that's happened. And this should tell you that the king that is needed in Israel is not a human king. It's only God. That's what these people need. As one commentator said, when you get to the end of the book of Judges, you realize the only true hero here is God, not the people. Nobody else. And the other thing I think this points up to us is the fact that there's a horror here of what happens with a godless society. Now, this I think is particularly interesting for us to consider in modern 21st century America, where if anything would describe us, it would be verse 25. A people who have no king, and everyone does what is right in his or her own eyes. Now, we get by with it, don't we? Because we still live on the borrowed capital of past generations of Christian influence on our nation's laws. But that capital, friends, is like our national deficit. It's being spent a lot faster than we're taking in. And when we look around the society that we see all around us, we can become pretty discouraged because we see godlessness everywhere we turn, violence, people fulfilling what Paul said would mark out the last days, as it were, not the time right before Christ's return, but that time between his two comings, where the church lives in a world that is consumed with godlessness. And the great need that we all have is a king. It's a moral standard given to us by that king. And you see, if you're not a Christian here this evening, there's all kinds of questions you might have. But let me put this one to you. How in the world, apart from God's word, do you determine what is right or wrong? Now, put that question to your conscience. Don't settle for half-baked answers. As one theologian put it, the quickest way to tell what is the cash value of any philosophy is ask how it defines what is right and what is wrong. We have all these other discussions about how we know what we know and what is ultimate reality, but ask yourself this: how do you determine what is right or wrong? And if it's anything else than God's word, I will submit to you that it will fail. Utterly and totally fail. So deal with yourself. If you're not a believer, ask yourself, how am I going to come up with this? And run through those answers and take time to consider carefully how you would answer that question and what standard you would come up with. So how far Israel had fallen. Remember how we started this book. They were completing the conquest. Things started well. And we end in complete disarray. It reminds us that the moment we begin to turn from God to idols, however subtly, total ruin is always the end result. And let me just make a couple of applications as we think about these things. I mentioned earlier that you needed to keep in mind that Israel dies for Israel, that Jabesh-Gilead became a substitute for Benjamin. And friends, if that doesn't preach the gospel to us, I'm not sure what will in the Old Testament. Because you see, when you turn to the New Testament, particularly Matthew and Mark, the opening books of the New Testament, Matthew especially, Mark follows, not chronologically, but just in order of the scriptures as they're laid out before us in our English Bibles. One of the things you'll see in both those gospels particularly is that both Matthew and Mark are concerned to show us Jesus as the true Israel. We talked about that when we began the Gospel of Mark. He reenacts Israel's life history in his own life history. He crosses over the Jordan 40 days in the wilderness, one day for every year that Israel was in the wilderness. And over again, the authors are saying, if you want to know what Israel is really like, look at Christ. But then as you continue to read through, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, you begin to realize that not only is Jesus the true Israel, that all those who follow him will be the new Israel. So he has 12 apostles, one for every of the tribes of Israel. He's going to constitute in himself the new and final Israel. That's you and I. And then you get to the end of both those gospels. And the true Israel dies for Israel. Just like we see here in Judges, this massive foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. And we need to think about that for a moment. It's amazing how often this happens in church history, and we're living through a time like this right now. It happened in the early part of the 20th century. It's one of the reasons the OPC exists. And that is that every generation begins to have people who waffle on the key doctrines of the faith. Every generation has to own the faith for itself. Every generation has to own the key doctrines for itself. So now we live in a time where, unsurprisingly, because of the various cultural influences, people are questioning whether or not the Bible is true. People are questioning whether or not Genesis is true. And particularly now in evangelical circles, we read more and more about the fact that we need to question whether or not the atonement that Jesus offered was a penal substitutionary atonement. And friends, I want to say to you that there's various other ways to look at the atonement. And people have put forward these things. It was to demonstrate God's justice. Amen. It was to show that Jesus was the victor over Satan and death. That's another way to look at the atonement. Amen. But I'll say to you this to you as well. There's no way to understand the atonement apart from penal substitutionary atonement. And let me just give those words very briefly to you and define what they mean. Penal, it's punishment. That's the point of what Christ did on the cross. He came to, and here's another great word that I just hope you learn and meditate on. Children, listen carefully. Adults too. Propitiate. The penal nature of this atonement, the fact that it's a punishment, was to propitiate, which means to turn away the wrath of someone. The atonement was to turn away the wrath of God against sin. It was penal in the sense that it had to be a punishment. And what was the punishment? Jesus took upon himself the wrath for our sin. That's what was being pointed forward to when Jabesh-Gilead was completely wiped out. That horrifies us. Men, women, and children in the conquest are wiped out, and here one of their own tribes. And we go, how can that be? What kind of a God would do that? And then you turn to the New Testament, and it's not some nameless group of ancient Israelites. It's his own son. His only beloved son that undergoes the wrath. So it's penal. It's a punishment. But it's substitutionary. And here's where someone like Jacobus Arminius, many know the system Arminianism, the opponent of Calvinism, he stumbled here. He said, how could it be that an innocent man dies for guilty people and God still be just? Unbelievers still stumble at it. How can we talk about Jesus being a substitute, bearing our sins in our stead, and God still have any kind of justice? And yet page after page from the Old and the New Testament make it clear that Jesus was sent to die in our place. And were you to wander into Shiloh at this time, and were you to look at the tabernacle erected there, and were you to go there on a daily basis, you would find costly sacrifices being brought, bulls and goats, and you would see men pressing their hands in. That's what the Hebrew verb means when it talks about laying your hands on the animals, for instance, in the book of Leviticus. Pressing their hands into this sacrifice, saying, you are bearing the sin in my place. And then we go to the New Testament, and Paul writes things like, Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is our substitute lamb. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were always shadows pointing forward to the one upon whom we would never physically lay our hands to show a transfer of guilt, but by faith would say, you are the one who will take my guilt, Jesus. If you're feeling guilty this evening, you probably are. And you say, that's not good news. Well, let me give you good news. The good news is that guilt that you feel is not because you can't forgive yourself. I don't even know what that phrase means. Forgiveness needs to be rendered from one person to another when a party has been wronged. If you come up and strike me for no reason, you don't need to forgive yourself. I need to forgive you. You've wronged me. And every person that has lived, is living, or will live is wrong against God. He has wronged God. And he will either bear the punishment of his sins, both original and actual, or he will place his faith in the substitute and so be saved. Israel dies for the new Israel. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus turns away the wrath of God by his death on the cross. Friends, do you love the cross? That should be the focus of this new year. When you and I forget and come to worship and we're kind of burned out and tired and we go, I don't know why I'm here. I just feel kind of bad this morning. I'm not really focused in. Go to the cross. How can we look upon this instrument of torture that's become a fashion statement and contemplate what happened there without being melted? That is nice as we might look here this evening. Inside there lives an Adolf Hitler in every person here. Horribly guilty, all of us. And God's wrath burns hotly against every alienated sinner from him. Hotly. It's a wrath that is storing up wrath against the day of wrath, Paul says. And the only way to turn away that wrath is by simple faith in the substitute God has offered. How can we think about God? I mean, we think this is horrifying here, and that God is the one who designed the atonement. He's the one who did it. It's not like Jesus has to convince the Father to forgive us. The Father thought it up. He's the one who predestined, Acts 2:23 tells us, the Son to die in our place. He's the one who said, I'll kill my own son for my enemies. You think Israel dying for Israel is horrific? My friends, the greatest, most horrifying crime that's ever been committed in the history of our race was the innocent Son of God dying at the hands of sinners. The murder of the Son of God is the worst thing that's ever happened. And simultaneously, paradoxically, and gloriously, it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. Because only because he's our substitute do we have any hope for our guilt to be removed. And that's why when you turn to the book of Revelation and you get to chapters 4 and 5 and John sees heavenly worship, he doesn't see Jesus like he saw him in chapter 1 as the high priest, as the Son of Man vision from Daniel chapter 7. That's how he sees him in chapter 1 of Revelation. When he gets to chapter 5, what does he see when there's worship going on? I saw a lamb standing as if slain. He sees the substitute. And only when you see the substitute will this make any sense to you. I just would plead with you that the thing you need to see tonight, that I need to see afresh, is Jesus dying in our place, bearing the wrath so that we could be called the new Israel. And that's why Judges is a book, as I've titled this series, as a salvation for failures. Because when you get to the end of this book, the question is not, how could this happen to Israel? How could they go from conquest to disarray, to snatching women, to killing tribes? That's not the question in the author's mind at all. The question in the author's mind, and for our mind, is, why is there an Israel left at all? And the answer is, Israel dies for Israel. That's why. And that points forward to the time when Christ will die for Israel. And that's why all of us are spared. And if you're not a Christian, the reason you get to take another breath is because Jesus went to Calvary. You see, the atonement in that sense benefits the world. It only saves those who put their faith in him. But God's wrath has cosmic effects, and Christ's sacrifice has cosmic effects. God forbears with this wickedness. And if you're a Christian, he forbears your wickedness every day. Though his anger burns hot, the reason you don't get struck down is because there's a cross. Does that make you thankful if you're a Christian? It should. You see, in essence, the Christian life is not that hard to understand. Yes, pastors and theologians, we make it hard sometimes, and I'm sorry. We do. It's not that hard, is it? Children, you can understand what I'm saying. You need a Savior. And the only Savior is Christ. And all we do is put our faith in him, and he takes away the wrath. And we come here week by week, and we'll do it in 2015, God willing. We'll sing and we'll rejoice because we are fundamentally a cross-centered, atonement-centered people. Your week coming up needs to have the atonement at the center of it. When you feel depressed, you can go and find hope at the fact that whatever else may be true, whatever bills are piling up, there's one debt that you need to be concerned about above all other that's been paid in full. Whatever other circumstances are coming against you, the wrath of God for all eternity. And what is eternity? What is your life when compared to that eternity? That's been removed. If that can't bring us out of the depths, I don't know what can. And I'll close just saying this, to consider God's forbearance with Israel in the book of Judges ought to make each one of us consider afresh. When we look back over this past year and over our lives and we see God taking care of us every step of the way, and even before we came to Christ, if you came to him later in life like I did, you can look back and you can say, even when I hated him, he loved me. And even if you've been raised in a Christian home and you go, well, I don't have that testimony, Pastor. I'm kind of wondering if I need it so I can feel like you feel. No! No. Even if you don't have that, you can look back and say, even when I haven't walked with him like I ought, he's loved me. He's been the one forbearing his wrath. And when I survey the wondrous cross, we behold the one whom God put forth as a propitiation for our sins, Paul tells us. That in the inner Trinitarian, most mysterious workings of God, that's how he was going to save us before he even made the world. Before he even spoke it into existence, there's atonement. There's the plan between the persons of the Trinity, Ephesians 1 tells us, even before the world begins. That's the kind of love God has had before he even made us. And it's never failed for one of his own. That's why we're going to stand and sing in a minute. That's why you should come to worship every Lord's Day this coming year that you're able. And that's why God provides salvation for failures. Those who succeed don't need atonement. They don't care about atonement. But if you're a failure, the greatest news ever is that God propitiates his own wrath, that Israel dies for Israel, and that God is the only hero and king we'll ever need. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a hard lesson. We read passages like this, Lord, and it's those times when we read something like what Paul writes, that all these things happen as examples for us, that people needed to die. For examples to our weak faith, that's astonishing. We don't know what to do with that, Lord, so help us to understand. Father, may all of us here be those who love the cross. And would you make our lives cross-shaped and conform us to Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Final hymn this evening is number 252, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Number 252, let us stand and sing.